We're continuing in our study of Ephesians. Text today is chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. I'm going to read from verse 22 down through 31. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. A couple of years ago, we decided to fix a section of wall on our cabin. It was obvious it was deteriorating somewhat. But when we kind of started tearing it apart and got into it, it turned out that it was way worse than what it looked like from the outside. The window above it had been apparently leaking for years. The studs in the wall were mostly rotted off at the bottom. There had been insulation in there that was now just a soppy glop laying at the bottom. It was pretty nasty. So basically, we had to rebuild the whole wall with new wood, new siding, a new window, and all of that. We had to rip out that rotten stuff. And other than cabbage and cheese, when something rots, usually we consider it worthless and throw it away. But some of you, the rottener cheese gets, the more you like it. But and then some of us also like sauerkraut. That's Paul's point here. He's telling us that that rotten speech that we have needs to be cast out, thrown away. And he wants us to do something other than continue with that kind of speech. So he tells us to do away with this unwholesome talk. Now, the literal meaning of the word that Paul uses there is rotten or putrefied, okay? In this context, it's referring, I believe, to relational talk. Rotten talk that tears other people down, I believe, is his point. Now, you can do that in really any number of ways. But for instance, you can gossip about others and demean their character to others. That's a relationally destructive thing. You can be critical, accusing, judgmental. You know, whenever something doesn't quite go your way, you have words about that situation, either to the person or to someone else about the person, whatever it would be. If that person doesn't give you what you want, then words, unwholesome words, are on their way. You can denounce and smash the character of others, spew your hatred toward them, if you'd like. So these things, I believe, is what Paul has in mind. It's that relationally destructive talk that happens between people. And we're all familiar. We've all received it, and at one time or another, we've all given it. And he wants us to do away with it. But I think the point that it's relational, I think, is evident when we look at the antidote that he offers later in the verse. Now, there's related issues, though, also. If you look down to verse 31, he gives a list of things that he also wants to have excised from our lives. He says, bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, they're all relational things also. And he wants them all to go. The unwholesome talk goes hand in hand with this list that he gives in verse 31. And you can see how his theme really continues. This is clearly related to not letting the sun go down on your anger, and this whole idea of switching out the bad thing and putting a good thing in its place, that replacement idea. Now, J. Adams has some helpful comments in his Christian Counselor's commentary. It's in the tan sheet there if you want to follow along. Paul lists the things that must go, the Gentile patterns that must be replaced with biblical ones. They include bitterness, Anger not dealt with properly causes this. And anger occasioned wrongly, unrighteous anger. Wrath, pouring out vindictive words or doing vindictive acts. And clamor, causing scenes in front of others that disturb the peace. And blasphemy, not only against God, but against anyone. It means hard words spoken against someone. And every sort of evil. The catch-all that keeps a counselee from thinking if he does the other things that are evil, he's okay, because they're not mentioned in this specifically in this list. It is a bit of a catch-all there at the end. All of those things, Paul is saying, gotta go. They can't be part of our lives. The other week, I was reading some of the comments on Facebook. On the Ravens have a fan site on Facebook. I was reading some of the comments after they lost a game, and guys were on there just railing about this, that. I mean, every conceivable thing: the coaching, the officials, the lack of defense, this and that, and just going berserk. So I posted a comment basically saying, "Calm down, guys. It's only a game." Well, that stirred the pot. I got blasted. One guy said, "Hey, we're passionate about the Ravens. If you don't like it, just get off this site," and that kind of stuff. So I wondered how much pent-up rage is in some of these guys. And are they trying to deal with it somehow vicariously through the NFL or other sports situations? I wondered, too, if I had said that with them at a sports bar or something, would I have been under threat of bodily harm? I mean, the way they came back at me, somebody punched me out for saying that. Bitterness, rage, and anger, they got to go. And we can't play games with it vicariously through some other means. The father of psychotherapy, Sigmund Freud, apparently didn't do too well at conquering this either. According to Armand M. Nicolai, professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, Sigmund Freud died at the age of 83, a bitter and disillusioned man. He says, tragically, this Viennese physician, one of the most influential thinkers of our time, had little compassion for the common person. Freud wrote in 1918, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all." Freud died friendless, and it is well known that he had broken with each of his followers. The end was bitter. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, we're in need, relative to this unwholesome talk stuff, we're in need of divine intervention, because we can't break the patterns of anger and bitterness and rage and unwholesome talk all by ourselves. That intervention comes to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most righteous anger that exists, God's anger, has been diverted from us on to the Lord Jesus on the cross. So what good reason do we have then to carry around a full gut of rage against someone else? Well, there is no reason. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when we do so. So let's rest in the work of Christ and who we are in Him. Let's rid ourselves of all of this stuff in order that we may reflect who we really are in Christ. But then, typical to his pattern here, he tells us what we should be replacing this unwholesome talk with. He says we need to replace it with talk that is edifying. So rather than language that tears down, we replace it. We replace it with words that build up. He says a similar thing in Colossians 4. Paul writes, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." So, gracious, edifying talk should characterize us as believers. Whenever we get into the mode of thinking, "Oh, I'm going to teach him a lesson," usually we've already stepped out of edifying talk and we've gotten into vindictive talk. We're going to show him, When we're in that mentality, we're not going to say words that build up. for the most part. To edify, I mean, the word clearly is connected to edifice. It's the idea of a building, building up. In the biblical context, is the act of someone who promotes growth in someone else, growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, even happiness in a biblical sense. Obviously, our words can contribute to or detract from that building up of another person. Kids, let me talk to you. Have you ever? I used to like playing with blocks. Matter of fact, I used to like it even when I was a grown-up, playing with blocks with our kids. I would like to build towers and see how tall we could get them. You know, and you get them up about here, and they're going. You know, the tower is kind of swaying back and forth. You know, don't fall, don't fall. But lots of times, if you're building a really tall tower, and there's another kid around that's maybe smaller, and he's not helping you build the tower, what does that other kid always want to do? He wants to knock your tower down. Blocks go flying everywhere. Now, that's a good illustration of what Paul is talking about in these verses. He said, the words that we speak ought to help build somebody up, to make them love Jesus more. But lots of times we can say words that, like that little kid that comes along and knocks down the tower, that we can be like that with the words that we say. So he says, don't let unwholesome or words that tear people down or knock them down come out of your mouth, but say things that encourage them and help them trust Jesus more. Okay? Along with edifying, Paul also says that our words need to be appropriate. Things that you've said to others that helped them, most likely, were appropriate. It fit the situation for the person involved. The ESV translates it as fits the occasion. New American Standard says according to the need of the moment. So you get the idea that you got to think about what you're going to say, and not just throw some cliche into the mix, but think about it. Think about the situation, the person, what they're feeling, and all of that, and say something that's appropriate. So we can err even with good intentions, where we want to say something helpful, but we say something that might be helpful in another context, but it doesn't fit this one. That's not what Paul is talking about. He wants it to be appropriate for the need of the moment. We can also say things that are true and biblical, but they have to fit. Some of you are coaches. You coach various teams and that sort of thing. And as a coach, you offer edifying comments to your teammates. Not teammates, but your team. You'll tell them to do this or do that or try this or try that. And so typical among most coaches, you give them the little pep talk on the side. When you send them back into the game, what do? You give them a whack on the backside, and out they go. You know, to continue on with the game. Now compare that to what I do. Let's say I'm meeting with someone who just lost their spouse. Both the words and the tone are going to be different. You're coaching a kid to get back into the game. I'm talking to someone in grief. That's a different situation. We don't approach it the same way. And I don't slap people for any reason anywhere. So it's a different context, and it needs a different approach. If you study Jesus' interaction with people, you can see that all over the place, how he dealt with people differently according to their particular need. So let's be careful to speak words that are appropriate and fitting. But he also wants our words to be beneficial. When we speak truthfully and appropriately with love and compassion toward the other person, our words usually will be beneficial. Think back to words that were spoken to you in the past that helped and encouraged you. What do you recall about the person, about their attitude, about their tone, their facial expression, those sorts of things? What went into that being a beneficial experience for you? Maybe you could emulate that in the way that you speak. But we can swing the other way too, couldn't we? We can be all nice and compassionate, but never really communicate the truth that needs to be stated. The idea of replacing unwholesome words with words that build up, the antidote to that is not just hanging out with a smile. It's saying things that truly edify and actually prove to be beneficial to the other person. So it's a difficult task, knowing what to say, how to say it, when to say it, and all of that. But then he mentions this the stuff about the Holy Spirit. And he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's the only place in the New Testament where it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember from the other week, the devil can get his foot in the door by unresolved anger, but then we can also grieve the Holy Spirit by trash-talking other believers. He's saying, don't do that. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit has taken up residence in us, and is there. So when we demean and attack and unwholesomely speak to another believer, it's one spirit-indwelled person trash-talking another spirit-indwelt person. It's not the way things ought to be. Now, the same word is used of Jesus in Matthew 26. It says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. This is in the garden before the crucifixion. Took Peter and two sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, if you remember that account, how Jesus goes on and prays about the events of the next day. He grieved in the garden. And we can also grieve the Holy Spirit by the words that we say, by unwholesome talk. Now, it's fascinating to me that it doesn't say that by unwholesome talk we can cause the Spirit to flee or cause him to abandon us by this kind of talk. No, if your faith is in Christ, then the Spirit is living in you permanently, regardless of your failings. But when this kind of talk is going on, he doesn't like what he sees, and it grieves him. He's sorrowful over it, but he's not going anywhere. He's staying right there, and that screams to us of the gospel, doesn't it? Why would the holy, righteous creator and sustainer of the universe put up with being grieved? Why would he do that? It's because he loves us intensely, so that he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And even though grieved, he's staying put. And he's going to continue to work and chip away at that unwholesome talk until some progress is actually made. But even when we try to say things that build up, those good words are still tainted in some way. But rather than acting out of justified anger, the Holy Spirit grieves over our sins and stays with us, working in us that which is good. That same Holy Spirit reminds us that Christ and his glorious redemption has already made the situation in which we are accepted and declared righteous. So the Spirit reminds us again, directing us back to Christ again and again and again. Did you ever stop and contemplate the great work of the Spirit in you? And then how much you perhaps are grieving him on a daily basis by your words? But Paul goes on. He gives us a reason for not grieving him. He says we shouldn't grieve him. Why? Because we are sealed by him. So beyond the fact that the Holy Spirit stays even when we create a bad, stinky environment for him, Paul says that we're sealed by the Spirit. Now, you can get two different focal points for the sealing of the Spirit. First, we're sealed in the sense that no one can get us. No one can cause us to fall away. The Holy Spirit keeps us in Christ. And by his presence in us, he will not allow us to go so far off the path that we reach some point of no return. No, the Spirit is there keeping us in Christ, keeping us where we need to be. The second idea is that the seal is like the sense of a down payment. Paul refers to it in a bit more expanded form in 2 Corinthians 1, where he writes, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." All of us are familiar with the down payment idea. You pay a certain amount so that that thing, whatever it is held for you until the appropriate time for you to pick it up or pay the rest or whatever it would be. That's the Spirit. He's a seal to us, guaranteeing that which is to come. So the Spirit's presence assures us of a home in the consummated kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth. You will be with Christ forever. That's the hope that he offers us here. And we have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that that is the case. The Spirit is in us, protecting us. The Spirit is in us, guaranteeing that future blessedness. Let's not grieve him. Recognize who you are in Christ and who your Christian brother is in Christ, that the Spirit dwells in both of you, and speak words that build up rather than tear down. Christ speaks to us at his table as well, not in audible words, but he speaks to us in symbols and in elements. And what he screams at us in these elements is his love for us and the desire that he has for us as his own children. So let's come and feast together at the table prepared for us.